Welcome to the Last Sunday Podcast, where we discuss last Sunday's sermon at Majestic View Church in beautiful Kiowa, Colorado. Senior Pastor John Smith talks with Kyle Peters to answer questions, provide clarity, and take a deeper dive on some points from the sermon. This is your chance to be a fly on the wall for personal discipleship. So, episode 4 in continuing our series on Jesus as the Lamb and suffering in silence. And last Sunday, we got to talk about Isaiah 53. And I got to tell you, you mentioned it last week. I read through it ahead of time. And I read it out loud to my kids. We just sat at the dinner table Saturday night. And we read it out loud, and my daughter kind of looked at me like, yeah, so what? And I said, but this was written, and I looked it up. It was written, the book of Isaiah was written between the years 700 and 690 BC. And it took her a second to realize, wait a second, this was written 700 years before Jesus. And man, did it call it out. That was amazing to me to ponder that point. It just, because the story's what we've heard the story. It's the story of Jesus until you realize there was no Jesus yet for another 700 years.
Yeah, you know, Kyle, I sure appreciate you doing this and presenting the questions that you do and the insight that you do, or just the observations that you have. And I think it's really sweet when your daughter gets brought into it. the things that Jesus fulfilled in prophecy were impossible for him to control. He could not control the fact that he was tried as a criminal. Mm-hmm. And would have ended up in the potter's field, just in a mass grave, over the fact that he ended up going into the tomb of a rich man. And so, what is it, verse 7, which talks about he was sent to the grave with the wicked, but mm-hmm. was placed in the tomb of the rich. I mean, like you said, 700 years before. I mean, you've got the description of something that had never happened before. Right. The crucifixion did not exist back then, as the Romans did it. And then you've got Jesus fulfilling every prophecy. Somebody said one time, I heard this recently, that how many prophecies did Jesus fulfill from the Old Testament? And the answer was every one of them.
Yes.
There was not anything prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament that Jesus did not fulfill as the Messiah.
That is interesting. Do you know roughly how many, like an actual count on that? Is there a count? Or?
Well,
I'm sure somebody's done it, right?
Oh, people have taken their shot at it. I've heard over 200, but the truth of the matter is there are some things that are included in that number that, you know, that's a stretch.
Okay.
But the fact that one would be fulfilled perfectly.
Right.
But you take Isaiah 53 and what we discussed yesterday, last Sunday,
yes.
is in that one chapter, the liberals want to rip it out of the Bible because those who want to deny that Jesus Christ was real and that he is the Savior of the world, they can't handle that chapter, not 700 years before he was born.
It's compelling. It's very compelling. And like you said, you mentioned in the service that had he just been placed in the pauper's grave, there wouldn't have been an empty tomb to have been discovered. And so when the women went the next, you know, on the third day, they wouldn't have found an empty tomb. There would have just been, however they constructed a pauper's grave at that time, potentially just a pit of
bodies stacked up.
Of bodies stacked up, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know exactly how it was either, but I know it was a mass grave.
Either way, even if he'd just been buried in the ground, they wouldn't have found the same thing. Not that he wouldn't have resurrected. What would that have meant? I was trying to think of that actually last night. I was trying to think, what would that have meant if there was no tomb to be found empty? What would that have changed?
Well, there'd have been no proof of the resurrection. There'd have been no physical proof of the resurrection.
Well, there still would have been Jesus walking around.
Yeah, but the empty tomb was where it started.
Right.
And it's just part of the story. And then there would have been the argument, well, you just saw a ghost, or you just saw a spirit, or those kind of things. But the Romans couldn't produce a body.
Right.
When the word got out that he had been resurrected, they had a problem because they couldn't produce a body.
Because had it just been a spirit, there would have still been a body in the tomb.
Well, so yeah. Well, and or it would have been in that mass grave or whatever,
right,
you know.
Right. So the fact that somebody says, no, we saw him, he resurrected, the Romans couldn't then say, nonsense, we have the body right over here.
That's right.
And they didn't.
Right.
So they lost that argument.
Yeah, they didn't have any proof.
Yeah.
He calls the one we're talking about here his servant.
Right.
Now, Jesus Christ came to this world in obedience to his Father, to serve his Father, to do his Father's will. He said that over and over throughout the Gospels when he was teaching. I am here to do the will of my Father. Okay? Isaiah gives him the title of the servant, my servant, God speaking, my servant. And so what was his servant to do? And it's throughout the whole chapter of 53. And by the way, that my servant's in chapter 52, the last three verses. And right. Then in chapter 53, then we see the unfolding of how my servant operated and what he did and what he experienced and who he was. And yes, he bore our sin. He took upon himself our sorrow and our grief and our pain. In other words, he took and became the living sacrifice who died for all of our sin, all of our pain, all of our struggles, everything that binds us up as people, as a human being. Jesus Christ died that we could have freedom and victory over those things.
Now, there were a couple times in there it said some things that he never complained. You mentioned that a few times in the service, that he never complained, that he was quiet. What was the significance of that?
Well, Isaiah said that he was as a lamb dumb before his shearers.
Right.
And the fact is, a lamb doesn't bleat. He doesn't cry out when he is under the hand of the master or whatever the shepherd is doing to that lamb. And so he says that he is not going to cry out. Jesus was not going to complain. And you think about that. If you're in a court of law and you're lied about, you're misrepresented in every way possible, what is the American mindset? What is the human mindset? This isn't fair.
Yeah, and you say so.
And you want to cry out and say, this is not fair. I'm not being treated fairly. You are abusing my rights. Well, Jesus had all of his rights abused. It was an illegal trial. It was through bogus witnesses. It was done in the middle of the night instead of in broad daylight, which that's a clue right there.
Yep.
And so everything about it was wrong.
So this was during the trial that he never complained. He never...
Right. And even when he got to the cross, even though he cried out one time in agony,
right,
his agony was not because of the pain. It was because of the separation when the Father looked away and he literally became sin for us. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was not a complaint. It was a cry of agony because he felt the gulf of sin come between him and his Father. And that gulf of sin is what is there for every one of us until we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We may not realize it, but Jesus Christ had never been separated from his Father. He had never been estranged from his Father for any reason. And now, because of my sin and your sin and the sins of the world, he now has a separation between himself and his Holy Father.
That is interesting. And that's something that, to one effect or another, happens to all of us as time goes on. We grow apart or we move away or something from our parents, from our father, from something higher than us even. But for him, I think that probably would have been a little different.
Oh, it was totally different because he had never known separation from his father.
Well, it's not like Joseph. He didn't, you know, Joseph left him and had passed away. It wasn't his earthly father. He would have had a very different connection, I would think.
Oh, well, the fact that he was God.
Right, yeah, I mean, that's a different thing than what we have.
But the fact that God allowed that to happen to himself, that the Father allowed his Son to die. And back to our original, what got us going on this path was, that's the only time he cried out. It wasn't saying this isn't fair. It was in the pure pain of the separation. And so, you know, to some degree, Kyle, we have to come to a place, if we're truly going to appreciate what it means to be born again, we have to come to a place where we recognize the separation between us and God and what that has cheated us out of, what it has kept us from. We are separated because of our sin. And Jesus was separated not because of his sin, but because of mine and your sin. But he was separated. And so the loneliness of that moment, he was all alone. Alone in a way that few people really understand. I've never been alone like that, completely alone without any connection to at least somebody that I know and love, or and I know loves me. And think about that. In this world, where we all, 99% of us, have a cell phone in our back pocket, we're never far from communicating with other people.
Well, and we see that in our society today, that if you take somebody's phone away from them, it's the end of their little world for for however long. You know, kids going to school can't take that cell phone. And I suppose it's a similar thing. Obviously, that's a much more petty version. But yeah, if people today have that reaction to having their phone taken from them, to truly be cut off from everything, you know, the creator of the world who you know and you're part of. That is an interesting. So how did that work out in the end? Did that bond come back? Because I remember hearing that, you know, why have you, my God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't think of it in that regard. I thought of it as being up on the cross and what the heck, dude? You're just letting me die here.
Yeah. No, it wasn't.
But he knew that was the end game. He knew that was what was coming.
Yeah, he willingly laid down his life. That's very clear.
Yeah.
And so that was all about the separation.
Okay.
And once he died, the scripture says that he visited the captives in hell. Jesus Christ literally became sin for us. He suffered the punishment of our sins. And once he had paid that price, then he took his own blood and offered it as a sacrifice to the Father. And as a high priest would have done, and we've been studying about the high priest with the Day of Atonement and the Passover lamb, as a high priest would have done in the Day of Atonement once a year, Jesus Christ went and offered his own blood as a sacrifice. And that blood was payment for our sins and the reunification with him and God, and an undeserved, you know, I never really have thought about that a whole lot, but how did he come back from that time of separation?
Yeah.
Well, it was with the offering of his blood.
Okay.
It was with the sacrifice of his blood that he was restored in that relationship, and you know, he knew the fellowship of the Father again.
And so he dies on the cross. They take his body down, they entomb it, and his spirit, his soul, goes to hell.
There's two things that we know that Christ did after he died.
Okay.
One is that he preached to the captives. It says that, and I believe it's in 1 Peter.
Okay.
And then the other thing that he did was that he went and appeared before his Father.
Okay.
In heaven. And that's when he formally offered his blood as a sacrifice for our sin.
And sometime after, you know, I don't know what the timeline is there, but at that point, or sometime shortly after, then he is effectively reunited with his body.
With his Father.
Okay.
Yes. And, you know, like I said, I hadn't really thought about it in that light until just a few moments ago.
Okay.
Because of the separation that happened. When was the separation over?
Yeah.
And I've never studied the scriptures to find that out, if it even says what the timeline was. I just know over the next 3 days,
right,
these are the things the scripture says that happened.
He took quite the journey there.
Oh.
I mean, he went to both ends of the pendulum swing there.
That's right. And, of course, he's the only one qualified to do that.
Right.
Because he was the only sinless man that ever lived. And he was a sinless man, and he was 100% God as well.
And then he comes back on the third day.
Yeah.
I recall that you've clearly studied this significantly more than I, but I recall that he wasn't recognized at first.
No, Mary didn't recognize him.
Is that because of the injuries that he sustained? I would have thought his body would have basically been healed back.
Well, no, he still bears our scars.
Okay.
There's a popular song out there today. The only scars in heaven,
okay,
are going to be on the Savior.
Interesting.
But anyway, I don't know. I'm speculating when I say why Mary didn't recognize him.
Okay.
But for one thing, Mary was not looking for him.
And who would have been?
Right. She, I mean, Jesus had told them he's going to rise from the dead, but they didn't get it.
Right.
None of them got it.
Right.
They were going to anoint his dead body. They weren't going to look for an empty tomb. And so when she saw a man there, you know, it's kind of like we see what we're looking for.
Right.
And her mind was, well, the only one that would be here in the garden right now would be somebody who's tending the garden, because the Roman soldiers are gone.
Okay.
So who else would be here? And so she sees this man, and she's not thinking this is Jesus. And it's very sweet, because when she said, where have they laid my Lord? And Jesus spoke to her, and he said, Mary. And when he said her name, she said, Rabbi, or Rabboni.
Okay.
And she knew the sound of his voice.
Hmm.
And that's what brought recognition to her. So it's obvious that Jesus was recognizable. I just think his disciples weren't looking.
Right.
You walk into a room and you say you're anticipating that to be a stranger, you may not even look at him twice.
Right.
And you got to remember, she was also trapped in grief.
Yeah.
Jesus was dead. All her hope was dead.
Yep.
And she wasn't expecting to see her hope walking there as a common gardener or something, you know?
Right. Yeah. She just saw a person out of the corner of her eye, wasn't even fully paying attention. I can totally see that.
Yeah.
You used a term in the sermon of using of painting word pictures, as it were, to tell this story. Can you tell me a little more? I can intuit what a word picture is, but what was that you were utilizing there, and how did you do that?
Well, first of all, let me just mention that word pictures are huge to us understanding the truths of God. When Jesus came and he was teaching, what did he use? He used two primary tools as he taught.
Mm-hmm.
He used questions, where he would ask people questions and make them think, and then he used word pictures. Now, for instance, when Jesus was talking about adultery, he said, he talked about the act of adultery. But then Jesus said, but I say to you, I mean, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've looked lustfully upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus used that literal act to talk about a spiritual condition that is the condition of lust, okay? And he said, the condition of your heart is what causes the physical act, okay? And so he did that with all kinds of things. He talks about the birds of the field. He talked about sowing seed and putting them in the ground and them sprouting and growing and producing fruit. And all those things are pictures that you and I have seen if we've gardened at all, you know?
Or we're imagining them. Hopefully, in the instance of the adulteress, well, no, that's when we envision in our heads, I guess, when he says, if you've looked lustfully upon a woman, uh-oh, have I? Oh, well, there was this, oh, goodness, there was this time I did that. So you create a picture in your mind. So it's not exactly an analogy or...
No, it's a picture of a literal thing,
okay,
that we've experienced. And just one more example of this, since I mentioned that the sin of adultery or lusting, we're living in a culture that promotes,
mm-hmm,
and idolizes pornography. I mean, you go to the office and the guys are talking about the latest thing they've seen. It is an absolute plague in our culture, and it is destroying marriages. And it's destroying our young men. It's destroying our young women. It's an awful, awful plague. So when Jesus was talking about what's in your heart, he was trying to get us to understand what drives you to pursue that. What drives you to lust after something? Well, it's because your heart is not clean, and you're looking for the wrong things. You're being driven by the wrong things. So that's a literal thing. That's not a... even though... what happens in your heart is not something I can see in you or you can see in me.
Right.
The fact is that we're talking about something that's very literal in people's lives. And the same thing would be true. Yesterday I used the analogy when Jesus was alone. He was dumb before his accusers. Mm-hmm. I talked about being in the courtroom all by yourself and not having an attorney, not having a character witness, not having somebody just sitting out in the crowd rooting for you. He had nobody, nothing. And he is there alone. Now, I talked about maybe you and me experiencing that when we've been falsely accused,
mm-hmm,
and going on trial for whatever in our culture. Can you imagine the loneliness and the pain of that? Well, that's a word picture, because I can see myself. I've been in a few courtrooms,
mm-hmm,
standing there on somebody's behalf as a character witness or something like that, just trying to support people, even when they were guilty. There's been a few times I've been there. And to think that Jesus went through that by himself and he didn't deserve a second of it.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't guilty of any of it.
How is, I guess, the word picture different from a parable?
Well,
I kind of feel like it is.
It has comparison to
yeah,
it.
Yeah.
Jesus did tell a lot of stories. But in those stories, what did he do? He created word pictures of events in people's lives. Right. And so they are the same, yet different. And my point in bringing up this and telling you we need to talk about it today is that there's some things in Scripture we won't understand if we don't look at the picture and embrace the picture. You know, the sweetest study that I have in the Word of God is when I can enter into a story and live that story with the person who's experiencing it literally. I mean, David killed a giant, Goliath. Well, the Scripture doesn't just say that a man killed a man that was 10 feet tall or 9 feet tall. A little boy or a teenager who was not that big of a dude killed somebody twice his size. Okay? No, it says David, a shepherd boy, a boy that had been anointed to be the king of Israel by the prophet of God, a boy that had fought a lion and killed a bear in protecting his sheep. That boy walked out across a field in front of the armies that included his brothers who would not stand up against this giant. He was the only man there that day that would go fight that giant. And he walked across a field, and there he stood before a man 10 feet tall. And he boldly looked that man in the eye, and he said, "How dare you curse my God? You will die before me today." And the giant laughed at him and said, "Why do they send runts out here to fight me?" And David picked up his sling and hit him between the eyes with a rock and then cut his head off with his own sword. I mean, with Goliath's own sword.
Right.
And you know what? That's a picture.
It is.
And it gets real when we play it out in our minds and we live it.
You know, I find this is a thing in my own house right now, where as we watch the Chosen series, it's doing that same thing. It's taking the stories and it's putting them, it's not just that it's putting them into a little more of a modern language. And I think I want to touch on that in a minute too, but it's putting a visualization to it that I can now see the disciples and Jesus walking down the path. I can see them talking. Yeah, it inserts some Hollywood here and there because it has to. I don't think they go overboard with it personally, but it's seeing it. And to your point of using the word picture, I'm learning the most by seeing those depictions. That's been super helpful to me. But also, like when we sat down the other night at the dinner table and read through Isaiah. And, you know, I can just see my kids' eyes glossing over a little bit, like, "I don't understand what you're saying right now." And so I have to back up and explain a little bit of it. And by that act of explaining it and trying to create an image, a word picture, it's helping me as well. And it helps them, because then I can explain, okay, what if you saw this, or what if you did that?
Yeah. You know, Kyle, let me say this. I appreciate The Chosen, and a lot of people talk to me about The Chosen, okay? Mm-hmm. And The Chosen is very valuable. But the Chosen will stop short of what it needs to accomplish if it doesn't teach you and me and anyone else that participates in it to go to the Word and to experience the Word, to see the context of Scripture, to see what the writer, who the writer was, where he was sitting when he was writing it, what were his circumstances, and who was he writing it to. And when we begin to do, that's truly the study of the Word of God. So many people think that the study of the Word of God is just memorizing facts. It's important that we memorize Scripture. But memorized Scripture does not change our lives. What changes our lives is meditation on Scripture. And what is meditation on Scripture? It is actually experiencing the truth of what the Scripture is saying and the truth of what the people who wrote the Scripture are trying to convey. That's the power of Scripture that changes your life or changes my life. And that only happens for us when we individually take the time to do that. And we don't depend on other people and other sources to do that.
So I give the Chosen a lot of credit. And I say that knowing that we're in the midst of it still being filmed, created, as we record this, it's not, that story's not done yet. I'm concerned about how it's going to finish. You know, Dallas Jenkins, who's the producer of it, I'm fairly confident that he's going to at least try to do the right thing. You know, he comes from a long lineage of involvement in such things with the Left Behind series from his father and whatnot. But I find that visualization, having that visualization, first of all, seeing it does make me want to go back and find out more. But also, as things come up, as I'm reading through various parts of the scriptures, I have that visualization now already in my head, and I've seen some of it already acted out in front of me, and so it gives me a reference point to enhance the story. It gives it more context for me.
Sure, and that is beautiful. I can tell you my favorite moment. I've not watched all the Chosen series. Mm-hmm. But my favorite moment that I've seen to this point was when Jesus was approached by the leper, and this was in the very mm-hmm. first season.
Yep, yep.
And he walks over to the guy, and he is filthy, mm-hmm. he is diseased, he is nothing anybody would want to touch or embrace or help even, because how do you help that person?
Mm-hmm.
There stands Peter drawing his knife, telling the guy, don't you come any closer. Don't you get close to Jesus. And he's ready to protect Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, stop.
Yep.
And he walks over and he puts his hand on the face of the leper and he kisses the man. And, you know, I've preached that passage before. I've talked about it. But, man, that's living it right there.
Yep.
And then to think the application of that is that God wants me to love the unlovely. It doesn't get any mm-hmm. uglier than that.
No.
Now, there may be more ornery people that you're not as inclined to feel sorry for, but God still calls me to love that man that says a harsh word to me, to return mm-hmm. kindness and gentleness to anger and to mockery even. And back to Isaiah 53, what did Jesus do? He answered not a word. You know, he was dying for Pilate mm-hmm. on the cross. He was dying for the high priest. He was dying for the Roman soldiers. He was dying for the man that drove the nails. He was dying for the man that flung the whip. And when that man mocked him, mocked the one that was dying for his sin, Jesus didn't say, dude, I'm doing this for you. He didn't say a word. He just took it because he was there to die for those people. Not just me and you, but for those very people that did it to him. Whew. That's the power of that silence, you know, suffering in silence.
I think I could probably stand to learn a fair bit from that. Speaking of which, we don't script this, which is one of the things I like about it. But we did talk about things a little bit ahead of time. If anything you wanted to put on, make sure we included. And you mentioned the term apologetics, and I feel like we just kind of segued right into that, because that's something I've been pondering a little bit too, and it. It makes me wonder how much I should focus on being able to have a conversation with people and utilize apologetics, and how much I should just stay quiet. and to start that out, I think, what is apologetics is the first question that needs to be asked.
Well, I don't have the formal definition off the top of my head. But apologetics is us understanding the provability of the accuracy of Christian Christianity, of the Scripture, of the Bible. Is the Bible accurate? Is it the Word of God? Is it the truth? Not a truth, not my truth, not your truth. Is it the truth, the way, the life? Is it all those things? And the only way it can be that is if it's a supernatural book. I mean, the Bible tells us mm-hmm. how the world was created. And the Bible says the world was spoken into existence by God. And the world mocks at that while saying that the world they believe in came out of some random cell that didn't have life, but just suddenly got a spark of life, and then it started multiplying. And now after billions of years, you've got fully formed human beings that are the most complex things you can imagine as organisms. And what takes more faith, man?
By random chance. I actually just saw a book recently that was, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist.
Well, and so apologetics is saying the Bible is what it says it is. Mm-hmm. Now let's prove it. And let's prove it in a lot of different ways. We can prove it with science. We can prove it with history. We can prove it with eyewitnesses. We can prove it by a lot of things. And a perfect example of that is Isaiah 53, because you see, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the early 1900s, it was largely promoted by liberals who despised the Word of God and who despised Jesus Christ.
Well, and I think, correct me if I'm wrong here, a lot of Orthodox Jews, because
they did not want to admit that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah, the Messiah hasn't come yet.
So they maintained that Isaiah 53 was inserted in Isaiah after Jesus died and was gone. And then when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found documents, many, many, many scrolls that contained the book of Isaiah. And it's unique because Isaiah was one of the most complete books found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so there were many, many copies of it, and every one of them had Isaiah 53. The Dead Sea Scrolls are believed to have been written, copied back, early...
I'm looking it up right now. So they were discovered between 1946 and 1956, but they're dating from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century BC. So the newest ones were still 100 years before Jesus.
Well,
the Dead Sea Scrolls.
The 3rd century BC would be 400 years, 300 years before Jesus.
Yeah.
The way up to the century that Jesus was born in, which would be the 1st century AD. So you go 3rd century BC to 1st century AD, so they were dating during that time period, but they go back to the 3rd century BC? I mean, are you kidding me?
That's a long time.
Which would make them very close to when Isaiah actually wrote them.
Yeah, because he was 700 to 690 BC he wrote the book of Isaiah.
So anyway, the miracle of all that and the study of all that is absolutely amazing. Another book that the liberals hate is the book of Daniel.
Okay.
Because it literally predicts the day that Messiah would die, and it perfectly lines up with the death of Jesus Christ. There's just some amazing... David, and you see, there was a time that liberals said, some of the scholars said, David never existed. We find no archaeological evidence of the existence of a King David. Hmm. Well, the problem was they were digging in the wrong spot. And when they finally started digging in what is known as the City of David, which is part of Jerusalem, but it was a part that they had never really discovered, all of a sudden they found David, 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 David.
Interesting.
And just because they'd never found David, they were saying David never existed. He was just a legend. But now they've got all these records through archaeological digs of this king named David.
I seem to be seeing a lot of that lately, of facts being found. You know, we have just as Within the lifetime of many of us in this church, 1946 to 1956, my parents were both born during that time frame. A lot of people. So that's not that long ago that we find amazing facts like that. The city of David, we're finding those. I don't know if you've been tracking the Shroud of Turin from the last couple weeks. That news. That's not that we need that, but that's amazing that we're the facts are starting to catch up.
Well,
I feel bad saying that. I feel like I'm saying the wrong thing, but. Well, science is catching up to
it. Here's another way to say it. There has never been an archaeological find that disproved the Bible.
Okay.
They prove the authenticity of the Bible. That's the process of apologetics.
Okay.
And let me tell you something that's even maybe more current to us today. Israel became the first nation in the history of the world to cease to exist and to come back in existence in 1948.
Mm-hmm.
That was the same time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found.
Right.
And so the timing of the Lord to allow the discovery of those scrolls coincided with the rebirth of Israel.
Hmm.
That's not an accident. That is the supernatural hand of Almighty God preparing this world for the end.
So that's something I've been asked recently, is what's happening? Because so much is happening with Israel right now. Israel's in the middle of a war. I've got jobs I can't go do because Israel's in the middle of a war. Everything's been put on hold. We've got this whole shroud thing happening, potentially proving that science is catching up. I hate to ask the what seems to be the obvious question there, because it always opens up the door for a lot of ridicule and speculation and all kinds of things. But man, I've been asked several times here in the past couple weeks, and it does feel like there's something happening.
Well, we have to be careful. I mentioned in my sermon last Sunday,
mm-hmm.
That the motivation of the early church that spurred them on to heights of evangelism and church planting that we've never seen since was the fact that they believed they were preparing for the return of Christ, and they wanted to get the message of Christ to the entire known world before, so he would come back. Because they wanted him to return.
Within 100 years of him passing.
Yeah.
Or resurrecting, I should say.
So when Jesus gave the mandate for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that mandate has not ceased. And the whole world does not know the gospel of Jesus Christ today.
Mm-hmm.
We're closer than we've been forever and ever, since maybe close to the beginning. Last I heard, we were around 2,000 people groups. And that can be defined different ways by different folks.
Right.
But we are taking the gospel to people that have never even heard the name of Jesus and have no way to hear the name of Jesus unless something changes, okay? So let's keep the focus on the right thing here, and that is all these things that are taking place right now that say, is this the time, is this the time, should spur us not to say, is this the time? It should spur us to say, we need to be busy using these opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And let me give you a point of reference. I've done lots of study in the last few years of what happened in World War II and the rise of Hitler and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I tell you what, if you were a Bible scholar in that day, Hitler was talking about the thousand-year Reich.
Yeah, he was.
And he thought he was the Messiah that was going to usher in the thousand-year reign of his day.
Yep.
And he was an Antichrist. He wasn't the Antichrist. He was a Antichrist. And, Paul wrote in some of his writing, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work amongst us.
Hmm.
So somebody told me one time that Satan does not know when Jesus is coming again. So what has he had to do? He's had to raise up an Antichrist for every generation. Fascinating thought.
Okay. And so, yes, my brain is now churning.
Yeah, so, and I don't want to go too far down this path because we'll be here for an hour.
This is going to be painful if we get into that.
But,
yeah.
But we're going to bring this back into the stable, okay?
Okay.
But the point is this, as we look at the apologetics and the accuracy of Scripture, the Lord has called us to go reach our generation. To reach our neighbor. And the fact is, our neighbor has been poisoned. Our neighbor has been poisoned about the nature of God. He's been poisoned as to the nature of the Bible. You'll hear people say, you'll ask people, do you believe the Bible? No, I don't believe the Bible. And then you ask them this question, have you ever read it? And 9 out of 10 of them will say, well, not really. I had a guy tell me he had read it one day, and then I started asking him some questions about it. I wasn't trying to pick him. I was just asking him questions. Well, you've read the Bible. Have you read this? And he said, no. And he said, well, actually, I didn't read the Bible. I just read the Cliff Notes. Mm. And yet, they don't believe the Bible. So it's not, oh, you bunch of heathens, you don't believe the Bible. That's the wrong attitude. The attitude is, no. Would you read the Bible with me? Would you let me show you the wonder of the Word of God? Would you let me show you the wonder of what Genesis 1 actually says scientifically? Would you let me tell you about the wonder of Isaiah 53 and the accuracy of a chapter that was written 700 years before Jesus was born? Mm-hmm. And then we can create a curiosity and an interest in people that say, wait a minute. I've been deceived. I've been duped. I've been lied to. Maybe there is more to this. Let me show you the wonder of a God that loves you so much he would give his son to die for you. And that's the purpose of apologetics. It's to give us the veracity of the Word of God, of the Bible, but it's ultimately to bring us to the wonder of who God is. And so Sunday, when I was given these word pictures and talking about all this, that is always my ultimate goal, is for us at the end of the day not to discover more biblical facts, but at the end of the day for us to discover the God of the Bible.
I liken it to learning. I mean, it is learning history, but I liken it to learning history that it's much more important to know the meaning behind things, the story behind things, than memorizing a bunch of dates and who was president, what year, etc. But with apologetics, that seems like a different focus on learning. Is that how should I be learning? I may have just opened up a very deep box here.
Well, but for one thing, that the answer to that question for you or somebody else comes here. Are you able to trust the Word of God? I mean, trust it. You see, if I approach my study of the Word of God and all I'm doing is trying to prove it wrong, mm-hmm. then I'm never going to discover the reality of God. I'm never going to discover the intimacy with God. So what do I do? Is it wrong to question if you don't know? No, but get your questions answered. And that's what apologetics are for, okay. is for you to discover what the Bible says and know, I can trust this book. Well, when you learn to trust the book, then you have to switch gears a little bit here. So, okay, I can trust this book. So now, when the Bible says, thus says the Lord, then you say, ooh. You see, people that don't trust the book, they read the book and they say, I don't know if that's true or not. And so that truth can't change their life. But when I read the Word of God, after proving that I can trust it in my own mind, in my own heart, when I read the Word of God and I say, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, I realize it's not God's problem, it's my problem.
Right, right.
And so now I dig in and say, okay, what is God trying to say to John Smith? And now all of a sudden, the Bible begins to come alive and my God gets bigger every day. And that's the answer to your question, Kyle.
So I feel like I'm in a good spot, but an interesting spot all the same, where I've never had a question of the existence of God. Like, it's always just been, Of course. It's been second nature to some degree. But the details, I don't know. I don't understand them all. And so, you know, my family asks me questions. Friends ask me questions on occasion. And I don't know. Like, I was just asked, and you touched on it earlier, how do we know that the book of Genesis, the very start of things, how do we know that? Well, because it's written in the Bible. Well, that, yeah, but somebody wrote that down. And I mean, that got a good story or a good conversation going of, as you said, it's divinely inspired. Moses was told, this is what happened. That's apologetics right there, I suppose.
Well, okay. I don't know, again, the technical definitions that the guys that have the words doctors are.
Yeah, well, but, yeah. And I see those guys. I see those guys right. on YouTube and whatnot. And they have these great arguments, and it's all clickbait in my view. I've grown tired of it already.
Yeah. Well, here's the deal. I'm not an intellectual, but I'm not stupid either. And
I think one would have to define that term in an interesting way.
Well, I think
to
an intellectual.
Agree with your statement.
Yeah. but here's the wonder of Genesis 1 to me. You start reading it and you go, oh, that's really interesting. For one, what kind of nerve would it take to say that the Bible is inspired and yet give the details of what happened each day of creation, seven mm-hmm. days of creation, and this is what happened? But when you start studying it and you realize it, you realize that God created it, the book of Genesis, the book that was supposedly written by cavemen,
mm-hmm. okay,
gives perfect scientific order to what had to happen first before second step, third step, fourth step. It is absolutely correct to basic science.
Okay.
The first thing that had to be created was matter.
Right.
But matter is dead without energy.
Yep.
It's all there in Genesis 1. And then what happens after you have energy? There has to be light. And what else has to happen? There has to be water. All those things are right there in the first three verses of Genesis 1. And this book was written before Newton lived. I mean, any of these really smart scientists that we say, these guys did all these laws and all these discoveries. I mean,
what was Moses was 1,400 years?
I'm not good at dates like
that.
Yeah,
I know. I just said that doesn't matter, and here I am trying to pull it out.
Well, there's some people and that's important, especially if you're trying to establish the chronology of Scripture. But the point is this, I trust the book, and every bit I study it, I trust it more, not less. And if you don't trust the book, just do a little experiment. Read it, starting with Genesis 1,
okay,
like it is the literal words of God, and this is what happened. And verify, is it true? Is it true? Does that make sense? Does that work scientifically? Now, there are supernatural statements that said God did this. Well, guess what? You believe in a Big Bang? What caused the Big Bang?
Me too. Yeah.
Okay. I believe in the Big Bang called God's voice.
Yeah. Let there be.
Okay. But you have to come to that. What was the source of your Big Bang?
Mm-hmm.
So there's so many things I could talk about that, and we're pretty well out of time.
Yeah, we're running long.
But here's the deal. Study the Bible honestly, and let it, and if it says it's the literal word of God, take it for that way until it proves itself wrong.
So you're laying out a directive here, whether you intended to or not. So do you think that for someone who is, shall we use the vernacular of the day, and we'll say someone who is Bible curious, perhaps, I'm not against it. I'm believing for the most part. I'm believing. I don't know. I'm trying to learn still. So you're saying page one.
Yeah.
Just start page one with maybe with at the least an open mind.
Yeah. And remember, the claim of the Bible is it is the literal word of God.
Right.
And every word is inspired by God. Okay? So when you start reading it, this is the claim of the author. So if you're going to get what the author means, then you're going to have to read it like you understand what he was trying to say.
So if I'm picking up my Bible, starting on chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, does it matter of a translation or anything? I know that you tend to preach out of the New King James.
Well, I think the best understandable version for American readers, the person you're describing to me, is probably the NIV.
Okay.
The New International Version, because it's written in American English, not Old English.
Okay.
And it's very understandable.
I've also heard it said that the best translation is the one that's sitting in front of you.
Well, you got to be careful.
So maybe there's not some, get hung up on it.
There's some that take liberties that they shouldn't take, and there's some that are taken from manuscripts that are a little bit questionable.
Okay.
But
NIV is pretty decent.
I have the NIV open on my desk all the time to help me read it in American English, and the English Standard Version is another good version that is more modern language. Those are two good versions that you can go. Also, if you want to get started and you need somebody that's been down the journey that you're on and you're skeptical or at least questioning, boy, the writings of Lee Strobel are amazing. Lee Strobel was an atheist journalist in Chicago, Illinois. It doesn't get any more liberal than that. he set out to prove the Bible was and that Christianity was a cult. And he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. And that was his first one. He's written a bunch of them now. But in that, he gives his testimony of what he found when he set out to prove the Bible was wrong. Mm-hmm. And he came to a place where he encountered the living God. But he's outstanding.
Well, how do you spell the last name?
Strobel, I believe. Boy, you get me the spelling, and that is dangerous. I've got one of his books right here in my office, if I can put my hand on it pretty quickly. I keep it here close by.
I will say, as we look around here, oh, I see orange one right there. Yep. The Case for
Strobel.
Strobel.
That's it.
And I wouldn't say I definitely am not on a case to disprove, but I am, like I said, I'm at a case of understanding, and I think that going at this with an intent to disprove, that does sound disingenuous. Although it sounds like it worked out for Mr. Strobel.
Yeah. It was because he was honest.
Okay. Yeah.
And
he was intellectually honest about things.
Yes. And he needed to be that way.
Yeah.
You know, I think that can be a help to you if you're searching. I think something else that can be a help to you is what me and you are doing right now. And that
Absolutely.
Is sitting down with someone who does understand the literal and does trust the Word of God and ask them, why do you trust it?
Yeah.
You know, I'm not afraid of your questions. I don't know I answer all of your questions, but I'm not afraid of them because I trust the Word of God.
You know, and I think of that, I am more afraid of people's questions. And it's not because I don't trust, it's because I don't know.
Well,
and my own ignorance is going to very quickly rear its head.
Well, and so is it important that we prepare ourselves? Yes. But it's also important that we can be real and vulnerable. And when somebody asks us a question we don't know, we're honest enough to look them in the eye and say, I don't know, man, but I'm going to find out.
Yeah.
And then they'll appreciate your honesty. You're not just somebody with a canned approach trying to trap them in something. You're honestly saying, hey, I don't know it all. I'm searching. but I'll find the answer.
Well, and isn't that where we were talking about the original, those first century followers that thought that Jesus was coming back, and so they were prepared.
Yeah.
And we should be prepared too.
That's right. And we do. Bottom line, and maybe we can wrap it up with this, the bottom line is this. We've got a world that's desperately lost.
Mm-hmm.
And so indeed, as God gives us opportunities to talk about His love, His goodness, His character, who He really is, we must be faithful to people because they are desperately in need, and many of them don't even realize it. And so God help us. I mean, I just got through flying across the country to North Carolina and back, and packed airports and planes, and sitting there looking around, not judgmentally, just looking around saying, I wonder who of these people really know the Lord. And here they are flying off into their lives and a day closer to eternity. Do they know? So
I think it was helpful last week to prepare a little bit. I'd like to close out with what do we have to look forward to for next Sunday?
Today I did some preliminary preparations. It was very preliminary. But I looked up the word lamb in Scripture because we've been studying the Lamb of God.
Right.
The word lamb is used in the King James Version, New King James, 105 times in the entire Bible. I forget the exact numbers, but from Genesis 1 through the book of Numbers, I believe, that's the fourth book of the Bible.
Right.
It's used 59 times. So over half of those are in the first four books.
Okay.
Very few of them are talking about Messiah. They are talking about a literal lamb.
Okay.
But yet it may be talking about some of the images that we have that help teach us about Jesus, which we talked about a few weeks ago. You get into the middle of the Old Testament and all the way through the end of Malachi, and it's only 15 times. Then you get to the New Testament and you start in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and you get all the way to Jude, which is the last book before Revelation. It's used four times. The word lamb is used four times.
Okay, so we still have 40-some?
No, it's actually 27 times in the book of the Revelation.
Wow.
And all but one of those times it's talking about Jesus. So the last book of the Bible has more references to Jesus as the Lamb. And in Revelation, we often hear about Him as being the conquering King, you know?
Right.
The one, you know, but in Revelation, 26 out of 27 times, it's talking about Jesus as the Lamb. And so it's going to be a powerful study. I still got to figure out how I'm going to present it.
Okay.
Because 27 different verses is a little challenging and all by itself in one sermon. And it may not be just one sermon, but oh my goodness, the wonder of the Lamb who is coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Fantastic. Well, I'm going to look forward to it then.
Absolutely, bro. Thanks for the day.
Thank you.